Morning, church.
Good morning.
What a lively bunch. Hey, my name is Paul. I'm a teaching pastor here. If you're a guest today, really thankful that you have checked things out and that you're here with us. Members, regular attenders, really good to see you and sing to Jesus alongside of you. We are going to finish and conclude the series we've been in, working our way through the book of Job this morning. But first, as you came in, you may have been given a little handout with life groups on it. And so there's a QR code there. If you scan that QR code, QR codes are helpful, I think, anyway. It will direct you to a life group catalog or directory. Here at LifePoint, we do two things, and that's really it. We do Sunday morning, and we do life groups. And so the way in which you engage and connect in this church is through engaging in both of those things, not just one of them. And so life group in particular, I know God used groups in a really significant and a mighty way in my life. For the first time ever, you know, almost 10 years ago now, my wife and I, we stepped into a life group, and for the first time in our lives, we were around other people who were trying to follow Jesus, and that had a profound impact on our lives. And so I just would encourage you, if you're not connected to a group, I understand that showing up somewhere is uncomfortable. I remember showing up for the first time to a life group and not wanting to be there. The only reason I was is because my fiance, now wife, wanted to go. That's how it goes. Anyway, but we went back, and yeah, amen, we went back, and praise God for you know, my wife, multiple reasons. Anyway, and so we kept going back, and God really used that group to change not only the trajectory of our lives, but of our eternities, most importantly, and Lord willing, generations of our family. And I'm not over-exaggerating that. Life group was that critical for us. And so if you're not connected into a group, scan the QR code, find a directory, find a group that can work for you as an individual, you as your family. We have all sorts of different groups, from women's groups to men's groups to 18-25, which is not a war, but an age group. And so all sorts of family groups, all sorts of different kind of groups. Get involved, get engaged, and please, if you have questions about that, speak to me. I'd love to help you take a next step there. Now, back to Job, finishing off this series. A quick, you know, hopefully brief summary of where we are and how we got to this point. Be reminded that in chapter 1, the author establishes Job rightly as a man who is upright, blameless, fears the Lord, turns away from evil. He is the picture of a godly man. God himself agrees with that assessment of Job. And so in our minds, we then naturally think, well then, Job is a great guy, so therefore his life should be really easy. The challenge then comes when Satan goes to God and has two accusations. Primarily, number one is that the only reason Job fears God, says Satan, is because God gives Job blessings. So Satan says, take away the blessing, Job will curse you, God, not worship you. And the second accusation, sort of embedded or baked within that, is Satan is saying to God, you're not worthy of worship in and of yourself. People only worship you because of the things that you give them. Again, take away the stuff and they'll hate you. And so then that unfolds this dramatic story in which God says, you're wrong, Satan. Let me prove it to you. Let me hand Job over to you, which is a real tension. This guy who's great now suddenly finds himself in the hands of Satan. Satan takes away his wealth in an instant. More importantly, Satan takes away his 10 children in an instant and then afflicts him with sores from head to toe. He is absolutely miserable. And the tension comes in us. He's a great guy. He doesn't deserve these hard things. It's a theological tension that I think we know is wrong, and yet in the circumstances in our lives when things are going difficult for us, we find ourselves oftentimes asking God why this isn't fair. And while Job in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, worships God, which is incredible, he still asks why. Why God, why God, why God, why? Which is fair. And then for 35 chapters, what you see is he has several friends come to him to try and give an explanation as to why they're wrong. And Job himself questions God repeatedly. Why, God, have you done this? For 35 chapters, God has been silent until now. God is going to finally respond to Job to answer, actually, to not answer, but to respond. And we'll see then what we learn about the character and the nature of God, and we'll see then how we can, Lord willing, navigate and find comfort in the midst of great suffering through this response from God. First, though, I do want to pray. These are difficult texts. I also will just note, I have way too many scriptures for us today, like an excessive, annoying amount. But It is what it is. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll go from there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thanks for time together this morning. God, so many of us this morning have heavy hearts in light of so many things. And so, God, as we study your word, encourage us, help us to see you, give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, which you promised to do. Lord, get me out of the way. Help me teach faithfully and clearly. Take anything from me that you don't desire and give to me anything that you do. Trust you, Lord. Jesus, glorify yourself. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, God, again, after 35 chapters of silence, is going to speak. After Job is saying, why, God, have you afflicted me in this way? And to be clear, Job has no idea that God has handed him over to Satan, which is an interesting dynamic. God begins with this in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. The first thing I think that's fascinating in this is that it says, out of the whirlwind. It's as if, as the reader, we're supposed to be like, oh yeah, the whirlwind, I know what you're talking about. But we didn't read all, 35 chapters leading up to this point. What we missed is a couple of things in chapter 36 and 37. Job has a fourth friend, Elihu, is how I'm going to pronounce it. And he almost sees this storm coming in the distance. Chapter 36, he says this in verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. Chapter 37, verse 21, he says this, and now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. It's as if the speaker here is seeing this great storm brewing, and it's a picture, in a sense, of the presence of God, which is interesting. It's actually consistent. Throughout the scriptures, God often manifests his presence in the form of a cloud, which sounds odd. But if you review the scriptures, actually last week in Exodus 20, there's my Exodus mention, what we saw is that there was a great cloud over Mount Sinai, a terrible, terrifying sound and thunder and peals of lightning, and the people, Israel, hear God's voice, they see the sort of manifestation of his presence, and their response is sheer terror. They say to Moses, you talk to him, we're not talking to him lest we die. And we see then it's called the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle throughout the Old Testament. The presence of God descends upon the tabernacle to be an indication of his holy presence, and you can't approach that. God leads Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In a New Testament context, if you go to Matthew chapter 17 and the transfiguration of Jesus, you see this, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And now God is revealing himself to Job as a terrifying whirlwind. And it's like, why? Why not just be like, hey, Job, like, why this terrifying whirlwind? And I think the point here is to, in a human sense, be a reflection and an indication of great power. And I think it's helpful that we remember and we understand that God is powerful. He is mighty. He is strong. He is a force that we cannot comprehend. And I think in the midst of great weakness, in the midst of great pain, it is incredibly encouraging to be reminded that God is more powerful than me. He's more powerful than you. And he shows up to Job in this great whirlwind of power, and he says then in verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? It's a rebuke. He's addressing Job directly here, but the point I think that's encouraging for us, and we'll get to that rebuke, but the point that's encouraging is not only is God powerful, but he speaks out of the whirlwind personally. God is powerful and God is personal. That's really, really good news. If God was only powerful and not personal, we would just be terrified. If God was only personal and not powerful, we would not respect and revere his name. He's powerful. He has power to change our circumstances, power worthy of worship, and yet he is infinitely personal. And so what does this infinitely power and intimately personal being, God, say to Job? Well, he again has a rebuke. He says that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And again, he says, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he is addressing Job here. I don't think he's addressing Job's fourth friend. I don't think he's addressing the other three friends. I don't think that for numerous reasons, and most biblical scholars agree with me. He addresses them elsewhere. But in this, he's talking to Job. And what's interesting about that is Job, as I said in chapter 1 in my little recap, Job is a righteous man, and yet God is finding fault in him. Again, for the fourth time, who is it that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Like, who is that saying false things about me? Who is it that thinks they're wise but actually isn't? Job, it's you. And simultaneously, then, the tension that's interesting, I think, is Job is simultaneously righteous and he's simultaneously wrong. Which is helpful to see, I think, that he's right, he's viewed as righteous, and yet he is in the wrong. And that's encouraging in a sense because God is willing to address him in his wrong. God is willing to reveal to him, hey, this is where you're out of line, and that's good news. That God would reveal, hey, here's where you have not been in alignment with who I am. Here is where you are speaking incorrectly. And so then we need to ask, okay, well, where is Job in the wrong? Where does he err? Several places, I believe, throughout these last 35 chapters. We read chapter 3 previously, but we'll read a selection of it once again. I'll just read it from the screens instead of finding it in my scriptures. Chapter 3 says this in verse 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born," says Job, "and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of that day terrify it." Job also, and I'm going to find it because I don't have it on the screens for us, but I think it's important for us. Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire?" Like he is lamenting his very birth. He then goes on and he talks about cursing the day of his birth. And there's a real, again, to use my sometimes favorite word, tension, in that we need to be able to be honest with God and express to him our honest feelings. We hear Jesus in Gethsemane, or on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's an honest expression to the Lord, and yet there is a line between honest, transparent authenticity to God and erring in our faith and our understanding. And this is where I believe Job crosses a line in asking that the day of his birth would be cursed. It's almost as if he's saying, God, you got it wrong in even making me be born. Job is resenting God's decision in creation. And I think we need to be careful there. We can lament and we can grieve and we can be sorrowful, but to suggest God has made a mistake in creation crosses a line into error. I believe that's what Job's doing here. It's very prevalent within our culture, actually, at the moment, where there's a movement of believing, God, you have erred in the way in which you have designed me and made me. I'm going to go against the natural design of God, and I'm going to seek a different design that differs from the way in which God intended. Or maybe from not as an extreme viewpoint or not as an extreme stance, we might say to God, God, why didn't you make me more like him? God, why didn't you make me more like her? God, why do I struggle with these things and they don't? God, this isn't fair. God, why did you do this? And again, have you ever thought those things about God? Like, God, you did this wrong. Maybe you don't say it out loud, but have you ever felt that and thought that? There's a pastor by the name of Sam Alberry in England, and It's a very sensitive conversation, but hey, sometimes we've got to be able to talk about these things. Sam Albury is same-sex attracted, and he is very clear in saying that, look, God's intent and God's design is perfect. Sin is what distorts God's ultimate design. And so God does not desire me to be this way. Sin has distorted this. And you can go throughout the scriptures to see God's stance on homosexuality. Romans chapter 1 is a very clear one where it talks about men giving up natural desires for women and seeking those desires with men. And that's God does not approve of that. It's clear in scriptures. But here's where the reason I'm bringing this up. Sam Albury then goes in to say, there are elements, there are parts of him that it's like, God, why do I have to navigate this? Why do I have to struggle with this? And again, it's not that God wants that, but he's like, God, why me? Why is this the thing that I have to navigate? And then what he gets to is this point to say, while God wants me to be free from this thing, this is an opportunity in which I glorify God in pursuing righteousness and not the sin. This is a thing in my life that I can say, okay, I have this attraction that I know does not align with God's character, and so then I have a choice. Am I going to say, God, you made a mistake in making me, and I'm going to rebel and reject against that, or am I going to be obedient to what the Scriptures teach and fall in alignment with the Scriptures teach and not glorify the thing that goes against your word? Sensitive, I understand. We have things in our lives that we navigate and we struggle with, and we have then options and choices to say, am I going to glorify this thing that I desire, or am I going to glorify the Lord and what he says? And in this, Job errs in his questioning and really in his attack, in a sense, against God to say, God, you made a mistake here in creation. Job continues on a different way in which I believe he errs. In chapter 21, beginning in verse 7, he says this, why do the wicked live, reach old age and grow mighty in power? Other offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. Verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice at the sound of the pipe. And finally, verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. This one's a little bit more clear in the way in which Job errs. In peace they go down to Sheol, he suggests. Sheol is the Old Testament concept of the afterlife. It's a bit foggy and gray in our understanding of Sheol, but it's equivalent to the New Testament Hades. And so Job assesses in his own understanding, God, these people who are wicked are having righteous lives, lives that are full of blessing and abundance, and their kids are prospering, and their cows are having babies, like everything is going great, and then they even get to go down into the afterlife in peace. God, this isn't fair. And the way in which Job talks about this, it's as if he describes the wicked as enviable, and he assumes they are not accountable. He describes the wicked as enviable, and he assumes they are not accountable. And I think, again, we can fall into these kinds of traps where we look around at our neighbors, or we look around the nation, we see possessions, or we see the life in which someone is living, and we think, I want that. I desire that, what they have, and we need to not covet one's possessions, and I believe we often do. And then Job's real error here is to say they go into the afterlife without punishment, without justice. He is assuming that God is not just. And what he's also assuming is that the life we live here is a reflection of the life that's to come, and it can certainly be. But just because someone has a prosperous life here does not mean they belong to God. Does not believe they know Jesus. The only way to the Father is through the Son. We know that. And so he errs in the way in which he considers the ultimate justice of God. He doubts the justice of God, which is confusing because all along the way, it's like Job's been pretty right on. And it's like, God, Job, you're getting it, but then you're off here. And how easy does that happen? Here's what I'll say that. It's easy to forget our blessings when envying the material. What I mean by that is that we can look at material possessions, or like Job, we can say, man, they're just bountiful and fruitful. And in envying the material, we forget the spiritual blessings that have been given to us. Something I've said consistently throughout this series is that you have blessings that are yours, secured by Jesus, that Satan cannot take away. God promised many, many things. He promised our sins are forgiven. He promised to make us into new creations. He promised that we would be resurrected from the grave. He promised that he would send his Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He promised that he'd set good works before us to do. He made promise after promise after promise. And sometimes we forget the wonder of those promises because we're so distracted by the possessions of others. And what we need to understand is that the wonders of those promises echo into and throughout eternity. And the possessions and the things of this earth will quickly fade away. Continuing on, once again, where Job, I believe, errs. He says this, wanting to speak to God. Job 13, verse 3 says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." We're going to jump around here a little bit. He says this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." Continues on one more passage. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." Verse 36. "Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to me as a crown." And finally, verse 37. "I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." This one's perhaps the most obvious. Job here is assuming that he can go and waltz into God's presence and say, "God, I am innocent, therefore I do not deserve these horrible things that have happened to me." Job errs in believing he can justify himself before God. He believes that he can waltz into the presence of God and say, "God, I didn't deserve my family being taken away. I didn't deserve my wealth being taken away. I didn't deserve these sores. I am innocent. Why are you punishing me?" And Job is getting a misaligned theology that says, do all the right things, then like a vending machine, God owes you the outcome that you want. It's not the way in which life works. It's not the way in which God operates. Job believes he can vindicate himself by waltzing into the presence of God and saying, "I am innocent." Now, with all of those being said, God is going to respond to Job. And again, we go to chapter 38 in verse 4. God says this, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? On who or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy." Again, Job is questioning creation previously, as we saw in chapter 3. He's questioning, "God, why did you even make me born? Curse the day of my birth." And God's response to Job's questioning of creation is to say, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And of course, the answer is nowhere. "Were you there, Job, when I stretched out the measurements? Were you?" No. And so then you're going to dare to come to me and say, "Curse the day of my birth. Essentially, I wish I was never born. God, you made a mistake in creation." Were you there, Job? Do you know anything? No. God continues on in chapter 39. After he goes through sort of the created non-living world, in a sense, he goes to the animal kingdom, for lack of a better phrase. Verse 1 of chapter 39. "Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the does?" Verse 26, "Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high?" He goes through all of these different animals. Do you know about this? Do you know about this? Do you know about this? And he's leading Job to this conclusion, "Of course not. Of course, I have no idea of any of this." And in that moment, he's putting Job in his place, in his questioning of creation. And in the same way, we should be in awe over the wonders of God's creation and be reminded in the moments and in the times in which maybe we question the way in which God has created us to say, wait a minute, do I know? No. Does God ultimately know what he's doing? Yes. We looked at ridiculous things last week. We are incredibly smart. We are incredibly knowledgeable individuals. Last week we talked about the constant of gravity and the way it's calculated or it's precise is 10 to the 60th power. And we've figured out that if you just adjusted that notch just a little bit, everything would fall apart. We've figured out incredible things. We know how to split atoms. We know how to send text messages. We know how to do all these things. And yet we so often lack wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom are two very different things. And when we question God's created order and we question the way in which God has created us, we question the very knowledge and wisdom of God. Now, there's a distinction. Sin corrupts our created being, and we need to fight and flee sin to be clear. But there's a line between questioning God's very creation and, of course, then fleeing from sin in response to the brokenness of the world. God is going to continue on with Job, once again answering his various errors. If we go back to chapter 38, verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken." Poetic literature is often difficult to understand, but essentially he's saying, look, speaking of the rising of the sun, and then he gets this language about, look, when the sun rises, the evil is sort of shaken out. That is to say, when do the bad things often happen more than other bad things? At night. I remember I had a high school basketball coach that said, nothing ever good happens past midnight, so you better be home. And God is saying now, as Job is questioning God's justice and he's questioning God's ability to control evil, God is saying, look, I make the sun rise and I shake out the evil. I identify it. I stop it. I have a hold on it. He goes then in chapter 41, we see this. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make any pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? It's like, well, what is happening? You know, I don't even know. Like, we read that, and it's like, I'm not really understanding. God's talking about fishing. Not quite. Leviathan has a couple of different meanings. In one sense, Leviathan is understood to be this ancient sea dragon beast type of thing, like the Loch Ness Monster. It's like a mythological creature. And God is saying, can you draw out that sea creature, that beast? And of course, it's like, no, man, that's terrifying. I can't do that. But in another sense, God is not just talking about this mythological beast. Who else is often referred to as a snake, a serpent, a dragon? Satan. God is saying in this correlation between Leviathan and Satan, can you place Satan under your heel? Can you stomp him out? Can you place a hook in his mouth? Do you have power over Satan? You question my justice, Job? You question my power, Job? Can you do these things? Of course you can't. Of course you can't. And so what then does that do to Job? What then does that do to us? Job says this in chapter 42. I know that you can do all things, this is verse 2, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God. And he responds, Job, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Once again, Job quotes God, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. Job responds, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. As Job is confronted with the wonder of God, he's also confronted with the inadequacy of himself. in all of God's great power and all of God's great majesty, all of God's great wisdom, Job realizes, God, while I was searching for answers as to why, as to what you were doing, as to why you were allowing these things, as to why I was even born, as to where is the justice and why do the evil prosper, as I was questioning all these things, I lost sight of your ultimate power and your ultimate goodness. I lost sight of it. And as he lost sight of it, he began to despair. I think in weeks like the one we had, seasons like the one you may be in, if we lose sight of the ultimate power and authority over God in the big picture, we too can find ourselves falling into despair. It happens so quickly because we forget and we think we have it all figured out. God, what happened? That's not right. It's not fair. It's not good. No, it's not right. It's not fair. It's not good. And yet we need to be reminded what God says of Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? All that to say, evil things happen and we see them visibly like we did this week. And we're not designed to see those things, and yet we see them. And we need to be reminded that God is still in control. He's still seated on the throne. And he did defeat the enemy, even though the enemy still does things like he did this week. He's defeated, and I give this illustration probably too frequently, but it's the one that makes the most sense to me. He's like a dead rattlesnake. You could have a dead rattlesnake that has its head cut off and all of its flesh is worn away. But if you're walking barefoot and you don't see the head of a rattlesnake and you step on its fangs, that venom will still inject into your foot and it can still kill you. It's dead. And it's deadly. Satan is very similar. Jesus walked out of the grave and he therefore defeated Satan. Satan thought he won in the killing of Jesus. He thought it was his greatest crowning and greatest achieving moment. And yet what Satan did not understand is that that was actually the moment in which Jesus was reconciling the world through faith to the Father. And so in seasons of difficulty and seasons of hardships and seasons of trial and seasons of pain, we can't allow ourselves to get to a point of questioning the very goodness and the nature of God like Job. And yet it's understandable that he did, isn't it? It's understandable. And what I love about God is he does not go then to Job. While he's terrifying in this whirlwind, and while he does rebuke him, he's ultimately gracious, kind, and gentle to him. Chapter 42, beginning in verse 10, it says this, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." There's tensions in that in the sense that it's like, well, that doesn't give Job his friends and his family back. But Job was good and gracious to him. God was good and gracious to him. And I think that's where we need to have an eternal perspective. God is going to give us far abundantly more than we could ever imagine from an eternal standpoint. There's scripture about those who gave up father and mother and house and this will receive it 100-fold in the next life. But all of this comes through, all of this clarity, all of this confidence in the power of the Lord, all of this, I repent now in dust and ashes, as Job is confronted with the very presence of God, it comes through that personal interaction with God. And that's what we really need to land and where we really need to see things as we close out this series. If you find yourself questioning, angry, frustrated, hurting, the temptation is to find out a lot about God and to gain a lot of information and accumulate for yourself knowledge. But what we see from Job is that we can have all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom, but if we don't personally encounter God, we're never going to find a resolution. Job needed a personal encounter with God in order to see a resolution in his life and in order to move forward, and we too need the same thing. And so how do I have a personal encounter with God? How do I receive some kind of satisfaction and reconciliation? Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." The gospel is both exclusive and exclusive. It's exclusive in the sense that there's no other way to God except through Christ, God the Son. But it's inclusive in the sense that everybody receives that invitation. And so have you received and have you accepted and are you living out and living into that invitation from God? Because the truth is, Jesus is the only way. We can gain all sorts of knowledge, all sorts of wisdom, but He is the only way. Have you had a personal encounter with Christ? And in your current sufferings, current hardships, have you really sought Him? Or have you just sought knowledge? Have you sought His presence? Or have you just sought information? And if you don't personally know Him, don't have a personal relationship with Him, I want to invite you into that this morning. It's not a magical word. It's not this script that you have to say. It's a posture and the condition of the heart to, as Job does, repent in dust and ashes, repent and say, God, forgive me for the way in which I've sinned against You. I trust Jesus, that You took the penalty and the punishment for my sins, the punishment that I deserved. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word, that it challenges us, shapes us. God, I ask that this morning You would remind us that what we ultimately need is Your presence. And seeing You for who You really are, that we need confronted with Your reality, and that will bring clarity to whatever situation we're currently experiencing. That doesn't mean things are going to be perfect, doesn't mean things are going to be easy, but we do trust that ultimately You make things good. So Lord, those of us who are struggling, lead us to Yourself. Give us a personal interaction with You, Jesus. I trust that You will. I know that You can. And so Lord, I ask that You would. God, for those of us who don't know Christ yet personally, I want to extend that invitation to know Him personally, to experience what it is to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, and that comes through faith and trusting that Jesus again died and lived again and takes the punishment that my sins deserve and reconciles me, brings me back into right relationship with God. So Lord, we need You. We love You. Lead us in only the ways that You can for Your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray.